So from Genesis 2:15 to 21, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creatures, every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So you may think, well, wait a minute, didn't we just read most of this last week? Yes, and next week we're going to pick up really where we left off the previous week. But I wanted to hone in on something here. And so we're not going to talk about the command and the trees. We did that last week. We'll talk about it more in the future. But what I want to talk about is work, and hopefully a theology of work. It's for that reason I thought of entitling this sermon, "Whistle While You Work," or "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go." And if you're a boomer or a Gen Xer, those songs will be playing in your head long after this sermon's over, and then you'll remember what I preached on. What I decided to do was title this sermon, "Live to Work." Live to work. Sounds opposite of what we're being told today in the culture. But so I hope as we unpack this, we'll understand what I mean by that. But because certainly I don't mean to be a workaholic. But I thought a theology of work, how do we view work in the context of the Bible, of the scriptures, of what God commands? We will spend more time working than doing anything else in our lives. Sleep may come close, but if you only get 6 to 8 hours of sleep, most of us work more hours than that. And when I'm talking about work, I'm not simply talking about employment, what you get paid for, but work, whatever the work is, your job, your career, yard work, housework, spring cleaning, kids, schoolwork, homework, labor, work. Kids, what do you think of the chores you have to do? I asked one of my kids recently, they had been a part of something I thought was exciting, and I said, "How was it? How was it?" And he goes, "Well, you know, it's work. It's not supposed to be fun. But as far as work goes, it was fine." I think that's the way we think of these, of labor, work, things we have to do the things we want to do. It's a part of life. Maybe it enables us to have the life that we want. We, of course, know the Bible speaks, 2 Thessalonians, that if somebody doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. Now, that's not an argument against helping those in need. It's just saying if you're an able-bodied person, there ought to be a point that you are providing for yourself. And so we know work provides. But why is it so many of us don't really enjoy work? The Gallup organization did a Gallup poll in 2023. It's called the Workplace Report. They do this every year or so. 77% of worldwide, so global employees, however they do the surveys, 77% survey that they're not engaged or actively disengaged from their jobs. In the United States, that's around 2/3. So the United States actually has more worker satisfaction than the rest of the world. And I think that speaks to the fact that we have much better working conditions here. But still, 66% is not great. To say that 66% of the workers in the U.S. are not engaged, they're checked out from their jobs. Add to that that in the United States, 49% have reported that their jobs are stressful, cause them stress within the last week. By the way, the Gallup poll estimates that this kind of worker disengagement or lack of productivity costs globally $8.9 trillion because people are just sort of phoning it in. How do you feel about your job? Do you like it? Do you like your work? Do you do what's required of you? Do you do what's more than what's required of you? Kids, what about school? Because that's your job right now. Whether it's school or homeschool and your chores. Many of us, many, work is just a thing that we do because we have to. But then there's the other extreme. So on the one extreme, there's disengaged workers, 2/3 of this country. But on the other extreme, there's workaholics. People whose whole life is their job and career. Becomes a slave master to them that they choose. We hear a lot about work-life balance in that regard. As people are spending more hours at the office or at work, less time at home, and some people are actually choosing that. Some have to do it, and some choose to do it. I had a complicated relationship with work myself when I was an engineer in my 20s with P&G. It became almost a drug for me, the drive to be the best. And one day I worked for 36 hours. How do you do that when there was only 24 in a day? But I went in at 6 a.m., and I didn't leave till 6 p.m. the next day. They had to escort me out of the manufacturing plant because I was a safety hazard, they said. But a project that I was in charge of, I felt like I was the one who had to solve the problem. And it went into the night, and so I wasn't going to go home and leave the teams without guidance and direction. And so I just stayed and stayed. By the way, that made me very bitter. It was a weird thing where I just felt like I couldn't disconnect. We often called it the golden handcuffs. You're paid well, you have power, prestige, money, but it's eating away at you. So I thought the answer was I'll leave. I'm going to leave the corporate world, as if the corporate world were the problem. But through more maturity, through study of the word, through sermons like this that I've heard in the past, I realized the problem wasn't Procter & Gamble in the corporate world. We need things like that. We were making diapers, by the way, moms. I know you need diapers unless you're using the cloth ones. But it was my relationship to the job, how I viewed the job. So on the one hand, work is difficult and drudgery, and on the other hand, we make an idol of it. But in both cases, it's a means to an end, and that's why I entitled The Servant Live to Work. So many try to tell us that you work to live. That's why you work, so that you can live. But what I hope to see is, no, the Bible actually says you live to work. The problem is not in the work, but in how we relate to it. And that's why I've said this. We need a theology of work, trying to get us to think in those terms. The book of Ecclesiastes is a phenomenal book to talk of the tension here. Solomon writes, and I'll read some verses, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my work, and this was my reward for all my work." It's almost like God in creation, as we've seen, and he creates, and then he looks, he says, ah, that's good. And then he rests, and then the next day he goes to work, and this time he's, I'm going to make some fish. And then he looks at the seas teeming with fish. Good. And he rests. Solomon is saying, I enjoy the fruit of my labors. I enjoy my work. He says there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work. This is from the hand of God. How many of us know a hard day of work and you get home at the dinner table and you just, oh, thank you, Lord, for what we're about to eat. You've provided this through the labors that I've done. Rather than scoffing at the work, we see how the Lord has provided for us through the work. He goes on, so I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. But on the other side of the equation, intermingled in these verses where Solomon recognizes the goodness and the blessing of work, he also says these things. Then I considered that all my hands had done, all the toil I had done. Behold, it was all vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. How could he say what a blessing work is, and in the next verse say something like that? He said, what is a man from all his work and striving of heart, which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. How many of you go to bed just with heavy hearts because of what's happening in your life or what you have to do, the things you need to do? He said, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. He makes this interesting statement. Think of this. He said, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor, striving at the wind. What is he saying by that? Work driven by envy of neighbor. How much of our labors is so that we can keep up with our neighbors? Have the latest car, and then you buy the latest car or the best thing for your house or whatever it is to keep up with, they say, to keep up with the Joneses. I don't know who these Joneses are. Then you're not making them enough at your job. And then when you live like that, you know what you start thinking of your job? You start feeling underappreciated. You need to make more. Striving after the wind. In that, we are told in Genesis 1, God says what? Makes man in his own image, and he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill and subdue the earth, and have dominion. And then we see what God does here is he places Adam in the garden, the first verse we read, to work it and keep it. And then he names the animals, right? I mean, so that's why I said like last week, Genesis 1 and 2 work together. These are not like two different accounts they're trying to make work together. Genesis 1, God makes the command. In Genesis 2, it happens. But those words for work and keep, the work part is easy. It's the laboring, it's the serving, it's the doing that needs to be done. But to keep it is the care. It's the stewardship. Christians talk a lot about stewardship. It's the protecting, the providing for, the stewarding of the resources the Lord has gives us. We work it to keep it and care for it. Yet in the fall, we're told to be fruitful, and yet work is hard and fruitless. And do you know, in our day and age, ever since the Industrial Revolution, and I think in this information age, as history has transitioned from an agrarian society to where we are today, I think that's what's contributing more and more to worker dissatisfaction. Because many, many people in many, many jobs don't see how what they do contributes to the big picture. I know there's farmers in here and homesteaders, and you plant seed, you prepare ground and plant seeds and nurture soil and grow. And I'm always shocked because, again, in Florida, we don't have these kinds of crops. We have oranges and stuff like that. But like one day it's a barren field and you just sort of open your eyes sometime in like June and corn stalks are 4 feet tall. And then they're harvested. and sold and placed on the table. What is that? You get to see the whole thing. There's fruit in your labors. It's worthwhile. That's why I love, when families can do that and have gardens and raise livestock and see sort of the life cycle. You feel connected to what is happening. And the best eggs in the world are the ones that are on your properties. And so if you have eggs from your own chickens, we will take them. Let's say yours. I remember Susan's mom would serve us eggs. And I was just like, oh my goodness, this is the best eggs I ever ate. Like, what'd you put in these? Like, what, salts or garlic powder? What's in them? And how are they so bright? And nothing. We didn't put anything in them. Then you get to enjoy your work. But we're a bigger world, and we're more segregated society, and so some people are doing jobs that are very limited, and it's hard to see how it relates to the big picture, but it doesn't mean it doesn't relate. It doesn't mean there's not value in it. It doesn't mean we can't be the light of Christ where we are and contribute to what's happening. It's just harder to connect with it. In 2024, so this year, Forbes did a study, and it said 91% of the people working in the trades speak of high job satisfaction. Why is that? I think because they could see what they're doing. As far as I'm concerned, the highest paid people in the world should be plumbers. Because you got a leak in your house, you know who you need. Come at all hours of the day and night. This problem of work has created or contributed to what theologians have called the sacred secular divide. And this idea that work is just part of the natural world and it's really not sacred. And so somehow we have to elevate the work, maybe by throwing a Bible verse on it, or maybe by witnessing, or maybe by saying Jesus, or if you make handbags, put a cross on it, now you've made it sacred. Otherwise, it's secular. But in the Reformation, what Luther and Calvin and these guys uncovered is that your work, Luther's famous quote talks about the milkmaid and the plowboy and the house cleaner, and says that God is feeding us through their labors, and in that their work is sacred. It's a calling or a vocation. You ever heard of that word vocation? In the medieval ages, the word vocation was only used for people like me. Now, that comes from the Latin word vocare, which is the word calling, as if only the pastor or the priest back then had calling. But what Luther said was, no. The milkmaid, the plowboy, and the housekeeper have callings. It reflects what Paul says in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. He's saying that to servants working for masters. You're not working for that master. You're working for me, God says, and whatever you're being asked to do. This was a lot of wrestling I had to do when I was seeing if the Lord was calling me to be a pastor. And that's why I was a ruling elder for like 8 years. And it took me 10 years to get through seminary because, I know how to set a goal and get something. But I know the Lord has to call a person. And I saw how I was able to use gifts in the world and witness to secular people because I'm not only around church people, and then bring my gifts and finances into the church. The job of every Christian, or the goal of every Christian, is not to get a job in ministry, because then there's no Christians in the world. And it took me 10 years to work through that until the Lord opened a door, made it evident, and it's like I couldn't, that's what you're doing, God. But I thought it was better for me to be in the world, in a secular field, and elevated into the sacred because I'm serving the Lord and I'm bringing gifts into the church. And this goes to the second point in the sermon, is that first point, which I didn't say, but it's in your bulletin, is this is God's gift of work to us. But then God gifts us for work. Do you get it? Work is a gift. God gives it. It's the first thing he does with Adam. Can you imagine? He creates Adam, puts him straight to work. It's amazing. Adam was created with what we would say is the appearance of age, seconds old, but in the prime of his life, with perfect righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And he says, you're made for work. Because he's gifted for work. So work is a gift, but we are gifted for work. There's an analogy that pastors in the past have made in the Exodus. I don't know if you remember the Exodus. The children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, and God is going to deliver them out of Egypt, make them his children. And when they do that, they are given gifts by all the Egyptians who had them as slaves. It's a weird thing to think about. So one minute these people are their slave masters, the next minute they're giving them household items. And they take those gifts out of Egypt and into the covenant community. And theologians have called this plundering the Egyptians. And this is what the church does. We are called out of the world into the church. And when we do that, we bring gifts into the church to use for the glory of God, both in the world and in the church. And while our primary identity is our identity is in Jesus Christ because of our union with Christ, and it's all built up because of the imago Dei, the image of God in us that makes us special and unique, that's our identity. There are secondary and tertiary identities. The family you're born into, the race you have, the gifts God gives you for what he's calling you to do. And it's beautiful, like a mosaic. That's why the church is so beautiful. If we all looked the same and had the same gifts, it would be a very, very boring life. Genesis 4, so two chapters from where we are, when God starts recording, or Moses records by the word of God, the history of the world, and he's talking about like genealogies. He says, Genesis 4:20, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. What do you have there? Very, very early in Scripture, we're told that music and metalworking happens for fashioning things. And people are doing livestock, people are making music, people are forging weapons and also farming instruments. There's artisans. The next book of the Bible, in the Exodus, when God delivers them out, and now they're going to have a life in the covenant community, Exodus 35:30, see, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, son of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for every skilled craft. And he inspired him to teach others. That's awesome. The passing on of the skill and the artisanship. And he has filled those people with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or designer, an embroiderer in blue or purple or scarlet yarn, fine twine linen, by a weaver, all the workmen or skilled designers. That's to make his tabernacle beautiful. The garden was beautiful. The tabernacle was beautiful. The temple was breathtaking. God loves art. He loves aesthetics. Long before there was a feng shui or whatever that is. I think I get the point. In a cluttered space, it feels bleh. And if you've ever been to my office, you know it's pretty cluttered. But God cares about beauty, or he wouldn't have made the flowers and sunsets. It's awesome. And he gifts us to do the same. And I think this project behind me kind of illustrates that. So we've been telling you this. There's a video, by the way, in our Friday email that shows some of the announcements about this and the finances and all that. The building's 25 years. We replaced the carpet. And we waited to replace the carpet on the stage because we knew we wanted to do some more work. And I was just amazed. There's multiple engineers, one on the diaconate, one on the session, that have helped with some of the technical stuff. There's interior designers helping, making sure we're not clashing colors and the right contrasts and all this stuff I don't understand, but I appreciate when I see it. There's artisans who paint. If you know who I'm talking about, he says he's just pushing a brush. No. His work is craftsmanship. To beautify a space. Gifts brought into the church. It's amazing. And the thing is, those gifts that are used are not simply for projects. Every week, Wednesday night suppers, there's a team that's working in the kitchen. And some of them, you'll never know who are in there because they're not in there. They're there for the prep and not there for the serving. Some people just don't even want any credit. It's awesome when you can find a way to use your gifts in the body and when your gifts provide for you in the world. Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. And you may remember that parable. I'm not going to read it, but a master is going to leave, and he leaves talents, or we think of them as gifts because the word talent, but it was a currency, money, with different servants at different quantities to be good stewards of the things he's given them, and he leaves. And then when he comes back, and a couple of them double their money, but one hid it away and buried it. Judgment was placed on the one for burying what the Lord had given him, and we are given good gifts by the Lord to use them, to grow them, to make our gifts fruitful through the passing them on to other people, through the furthering of whatever our trade is. Sometimes, though, the things that we're good at and like can, too, be frustrating. Do you ever notice that? Do you ever notice you really love to do something, but then even that can become duty? There's a book about, 20 years ago called The E-Myth, which is the entrepreneur myth. You may have heard of it or read it. And basically what it is everybody who is good at something, art, music, cooking, whatever, thinks, I'm going to start a business, be an entrepreneur. And what ends up happening to those people who love what they're doing is they become bogged down in the drudgery of the logistics and the paperwork, and they're no longer doing the thing they love to do. They're doing all this other stuff. And that happens, maybe even in the church. Maybe there's some things that you're good at, but people know you're good at them, so they're always asking you to do those things, and this thing you love to do now becomes drudgery. We're always balancing these challenges in our gifts. Sometimes the things we're good at limit what we'll do. So I've had this where people maybe come to me and say, well, I'd love to serve. And I say, okay, what do you like? What are you good at? They tell me, I'm like, man, we really have this need to do this. No, I don't really feel called to that. And you know what? That's okay. Sometimes. Because sometimes we just need to serve. And so that's up to you to work out with God and the church. Certainly not everything that a person's asked to do, they have to do. But sometimes there's needs, and you're the perfect person to meet those needs, and you may not want to. I think of Jesus, who comes because of that curse that happens in Genesis 3, that work and labor is going to be hard, and there's strife in humanity. And ever since, man and woman alike, every human being is trying to work their way to God. Like, we don't like the work in the world, but we're always trying to prove ourselves worthy of the creator of the universe and cannot do that. And so God sends the only human being, because he takes on flesh and becomes a man, who can do the work necessary to secure our salvation, to restore our relationship, to make all things new again. And I think of our Savior in the garden, the only one that could fix our problem, sweating and begging the Father to remove this cup from him. But God doesn't. And Jesus gets up and obeys so we can all be redeemed. Like if we're ever asked to do something that we don't want to do, and maybe you're the only one that can do it. And thank God for sending his Son in our place to do what we fail to do, to do that what we cannot do, to give us all the things that we could never earn for ourselves, to make us right with him, to give us perfect relationship, restore perfect identity. He did the work on our behalf. And that's why Hebrews 4, when we talked about the Sabbath sermon a couple weeks ago, that's therefore rest from your labors of trying to work to earn your place with God. And when you're able to rest in the work of the finished work of Jesus Christ for your sins and my sins and everybody who places their faith in him, you know what? That frees you to work for his glory and the good of others, which is the last point, the gifts from work. Because work is a gift, and we're gifted for work, but there's gifts that come from the work. As I mentioned, you know, there's things that we don't want to do. I remember a friend of mine, I was at his house, and the father of the friend was talking about going to the hospital and visiting a family member in the hospital. And this friend, who was a teenager at the time, says, "Well, I don't like hospitals. In other words, I'm not going to the hospital. I don't like hospitals." The father said, "Nobody likes hospitals. I mean, you do things you don't want to do," was the point. But do you know, when that friend ended up in the hospital, it meant the world to him when I went and visited him. And that's when it clicked for me that I don't particularly like hospitals. Trying to park and find your way around the maze, and there's germs everywhere, and it's sad, but the blessing of going and sharing, and now I love it. I absolutely love it. I love it if y'all are in a room with another patient. I know you want your private rooms. I will help you advocate for that. But if you're in a room with another patient, I love when I get to pray with you. And then I could turn to the other patient and says, "Can I pray with you?" There's a lot of things we don't like to do, but we're called to do. And when we realize that we are made for him, that he has made us for a purpose, the scripture says we were bought with a price, so honor the Lord with your bodies. Then when you serve with that mindset is, will this glorify God? Will this help me to shine his light into this situation? It feels so good. It really does. The number of times I do things that in my spirit I may not want to, I resist doing, because there's always a complicated feeling. It's not like I want to do this, I don't want to do this. It's usually like, I know I should do this, I probably would like doing it, but I really don't want to do it. And then you do it. And then you regret the bad attitude that you had, because you just see the gift of it. That's a selfish reason, by the way, but it's a good reason. That we use our gifts in ways that are going to bless others and glorify God, and we feel good about it. But brothers and sisters, your gifts are to bless the body too. They're to bless unbelievers. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. John the Baptist is asked, when he's preaching repentance and he's making the way for Christ. He's paving. What should we do? What should we do? Tell us what to do. And he says, well, if you have two tunics, give one away to somebody who needs it. And if you have extra food, well, actually, not even if you have extra food, make sure people with you are fed. And the tax collector said, yes, but what about us? Don't take any more than you're supposed to take. And the soldiers came. What about us? Don't extort people. Don't steal from people. Don't lie to get your way. Treat people fairly. What's the point? The point is, everybody who's a Christian doesn't leave their profession and go into the holy huddle. You stay in your job and you work as a Christian such that people may see something different. I do believe there is a Christian way to be a doctor and a cashier. And I'm not saying that it's simply to tell somebody, God bless you, although I always try to insert God in the conversation, what I'm doing. But if you do your work diligently, not as for men, but as for the Lord, if you serve people, the most brilliant thing in the world is not McDonald's, would you like fries for that, but Chick-fil-A, how may I serve you? The mentality. How many of you know the closed doors that you get when you're on the phone with people and people just don't help, and you call banks or you call hospitals or insurance companies or whatever, and it's just one red tape after another, and somebody, they don't tell you they're a Christian, they don't tell you about Jesus, but they help you. They become your voice. They help you navigate the system. Somebody cares. May that be all of us in all our jobs. May we have a heart to serve. Those are the gifts that come from work. And so very much, I believe, part of our mission in life is to live to work. Not to make work an idol, not to be a workaholic, not to believe work is a drudgery, but how can I serve my Lord in everything I'm doing for His glory? And to shine the light of the gospel to those who are watching, so that maybe they ask, what's that hope that's in you? And then I'm prepared to tell them. I was bought with a price. I'm working for an audience of one. I serve the Creator of all things, the King of the universe, and He knows me by name. It's my pleasure to do His work. I don't know where you're at as you come in here today. Kids, I know you enjoy summers. I don't blame you. Have fun, rest up, make memories. But maybe have a different perspective on when you go back to school. Seeing how your teachers love you and how the Lord is preparing you for something He's worked in you for the future. Now, I love how Jesus says, like, my Father has been working since creation, and I'm still working too. And Paul says, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. And everything that's happening in your life is preparing you for what's next and preparing you for glory. If you don't know Jesus Christ and work, maybe work is an end of itself. Maybe you feel like you have no purpose and meaning. This is what I'm talking about. You can have meaning through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who makes you the son of a king. So you place your faith in Him, and then you live in light of His smile as you bring Him glory in all you do. Let's pray.